This morning we are going to be in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Our passage can be found on page 998 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he richly bless it to his people. So we are in the third week of what's going to be four weeks in this mission series. And so we began a couple weeks back looking at Romans 10. And we saw that God there commissioned his church to proclaim the gospel in order that people would hear the gospel, would believe the gospel, and would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And so we applied that to our own context, we saw that we have been commissioned here in Bailey. And God has, through his church, sent out missionaries as well, whom we partner with in the gospel work. This is why we are so passionate about missions at Bailey. Because God has given us the opportunity to partner with other believers on the college campus, in Bible publication and distribution. If you want to see the Arabic study Bible, it's right there on the it's right there on the table in the hallway. The Psalm will send that out to any Muslim who contacts him and it requests a copy of that Bible. They get it free. It is the only Arabic study Bible in existence. It's an important work. We also have our missionaries to Eastern Europe and Central Asia. And so when we drop the check in the plate, we are not just doing something because we always done it. We are doing something in partnering with other missionaries for the advancement of the gospel in the world in the tangible way that God has given us the opportunity to do it. And so we move from that commission to what we saw last week in Colossians 1:28, which is if we're sent out to go and share the gospel, then what does that look like? And that's where we looked at Colossians 1:28, and we saw that when we go and we are speaking, that we are to declare Christ, warning and teaching with all wisdom, seeking to present everyone mature in Christ. That is what we're after. And now we come to another very practical question. What next? What happens after we've been declaring Christ? What happens after the person has converted and become a believer? And so what does this maturing process that Paul talks about in Colossians 1:28 look like? And so the question we're asking is, what does the mission life, what does the ordinary Christian life look like? And it's important for us to look at it because what is true for us here is also true for our missionaries as well. That's what you're going to see. And we can't just leave this undefined, because if we leave it undefined, then we are going to define it ourselves. Like, well, is that so bad? Well, not necessarily, but here, let me drop some really profound truth on you. You live your life doing what you want to do. Well, you're like, well, no, Eric. There are things that I have to do. You don't understand. There's things that I have to do. Okay, why do you have to do those things? Because most of the things that you say you have to do are really a choice that you made because you were going to endure short-term pain to avoid long-term pain to get a long-term benefit. So for instance, you may wake up tomorrow, as I may wake up because of allergies, and go, I don't want to go to work today. I don't want to go to work today. But it may not be, but if you don't go to work, if you're a no-show, in some jobs, it's an automatic firing, right? In other jobs, it's going to bring you up on, it puts your job on the line if you don't show up. And so you say, okay, well, if I don't want to do the short-term pain and I'm just going to stay home, well then, how am I going to pay for my house? How am I going to pay for my food? So we say, okay, well, I'm going to make this short-term pain. I'm going to suck it up and go to work. So that way I get the long-term benefit of having a roof over my head and being able to feed my family. That is what you want to do. Because there are, and you know it because you work, and some people show up don't show up for the oddest of reasons. I remember just even in high school going and getting a job and just being amazed at how many people didn't show up to work. I was like, why'd you get the job then? But because some people don't want to. Right? It is a want. It is a decision. Now bringing this up because, one, for this conversation gets complex. But if we do not define the principles which guide our wants from the scriptures, then we will get those principles from somewhere else. And the Bible says you don't want to get those from your sinful heart. You don't want to get them from the sinful culture. You need to get them from the Word. And so we have to go to the scriptures. And as we do, we find out that our way of life is grounded in the gospel. Our way of life is grounded in the gospel. Paul is about to give us some wonderful wisdom about how we're supposed to live as Christians. But before he does, he reminds us that the parameters of our obedience are defined not by some legalistic divine authoritarianism, but rather because the grace of God has appeared. That's why he says, obey. That's why he says, deny yourself. That's why he says to do these things. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared. We're not just talking about the general benevolence of God towards people that we see because it rains on both the wicked and the just alike. We're talking about the saving grace of God that has appeared. And this grace, Paul says, is capable of saving all men. Now, this is not universalism. This is not everybody gets saved because Jesus came. Rather, what Paul is saying is that this grace is able to save all kinds of men, every class of men. Doesn't matter if it's a man, doesn't matter if it's a woman, child. Doesn't matter what gender they are, what ethnicity they are. This grace saves. And so the grace of God has appeared, and then he says that this grace trains us. That word in verse 12, training, it comes from a Greek word that means instruction and discipline. So that's training's a good translation there by the ESV. But that might strike you as a bit odd because, you know, I thought God's grace was about simply just taking me as I am, as I, you know, sing the song. Right? And just telling me that God's happy with me and he's not mad at me. Well, that's half right. The grace of God brings salvation because it takes wicked sinners and declares them forgiven and righteous in the sight of God, all because of Jesus' death and resurrection on their behalf. And so we see in the Christian scriptures that the grace of God did something for us that we did not deserve. That by the grace of God, we are declared forgiven, righteous, adopted, beloved when we trust in Jesus. But Paul wants to make clear that the grace of God not only did something for you, the grace of God is doing something to you as well. And we'll get into the details of what the grace of God is doing in us in just a minute. But you need to see here that it is the grace of God that is the grounds for our obedience. And even more specifically, in verse 14, Paul says that holy living is one of the chief purposes of Jesus' saving work. Holy living is one of the chief purposes of Jesus' saving works. It is not legalism to obey Jesus. It is not legalism to seek to obey Jesus. Yet oftentimes we treat it that way. In verse 14, we're told that Jesus gave himself for us. And that giving of himself, he gave his life of righteousness for us. And he died the death that we deserved for our sin. But Jesus doesn't just do that on a matter of principle. He doesn't just do that and say, well, I'll go die on a cross and we'll just see what happens. He had two specific purposes in mind, according to the Apostle Paul. The first, Paul says, is that Jesus gave himself for you and for me so that he would ransom us from all lawlessness. That he died so that he would save you from the misery of sin and from the just wrath of God which you deserved. And the second purpose, he says, is that Jesus gave himself for you and for me so that he might cleanse or purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And this takes us back weeks ago when we were in Exodus 19, verse 5, where the Lord tells the people through Moses that the reason he saved them was to call unto himself a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people who would be his cherished possession. Language that we know is picked up by Peter in 1 Peter 2, where he says that exact thing. For you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And remarkably, right after that, he talks about so that you would declare his glorious works, right? So that you go declare his grace. And so Paul picks up on that language as well. And Paul says here that one of the main purposes for Jesus' life and death and resurrection was to purify you and I for himself as a special people who are zealous for, who are jealous for, who are passionate about good works that God has planned for us to do. This is all very important for us to clear the way for us, because Paul is about to tell us to do some stuff. He's going to reveal God's purpose and will for your life and for mine. And if we do not understand that the commands of God come from him, that they emanate from his very being, that they reflect his holy character, and that they are given in the context of his saving grace, which makes us alive and calls us to live for him, then what we will end up doing is we will take those commands and we will use them and live by them in terms of trying to earn favor with God by our performance. We will seek to make God happy with us by our efforts, which is a method of living that only leads to either legalism or despair. Rather, we need to see that what follows as a specific calling upon us is something to strive after, that these are principles to guide us in how we are to think, in how we're to make decisions, and that these commands are given to us in grace, and that it is by grace that we live in them and that we obey them. I mean, just so you heard the third member vow. Do you, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, promise to live like a Christian? That's what the third vow is about. And it's not, do you promise to white knuckle it and to get real judgy about everybody? That's not what the third vow is about. The third vow is, do you promise to obey as a Christian? Do you promise to rely upon the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to do it? because you can't do it on your own, but you're called to obey and to walk in holiness. And so all of this, it's teaching us the truth that the grace of God trains us how to live. Matthew Henry made that very point in his commentary. He said, the gospel teaches us not only how to believe and hope well, but also to live well. And the grammatical focus on this sentence is not on the that verb deny, even though it comes first. It's actually a participle. The verb that is to be focused upon is to live. Life. Obedience is about life. Obedience is not about denying you happiness or pleasure. Obedience is about being led and walking in the way of the blessed life as defined not by us, not by our culture, but by God Himself in His Word. So how are we to live in obedience? Well, three things, Paul says. First, we live self-controlled lives. That Greek word means we live soberly or moderately. It means in a world of endless diversions and comforts, we hold up our hand and we say, enough. I don't need to watch all the shows. I don't need to listen to all the audio. I don't need to buy all the things. I have enough. We are grateful for the bounty that God has given to so many of us here. Yet we will not blindly pursue all that the world has to offer us, for the scriptures tell us there is a better way. Secondly, Paul says we are to live upright lives. We are to live lives of integrity. We do not intentionally wrong our neighbor. We do not seek to deceive others around us. We seek their good. We seek to be just and forthright in our relationships. We seek to honor God in all our dealings with men. And third, Paul says that we live godly lives. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 1 actually quotes back to the book of Leviticus saying that we are to pursue holiness, to be holy, because why? Because it's really great and people think you're awesome, right? Because you can, if you're holy, then you can look down on other people. You get to be a holy roller, right? No, because your God is holy. Your God is holy. Your Redeemer is holy. Your Savior is holy, in whose image you are being conformed to. And so we are called to live godly lives, lives that reflect the character of our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer. The standard is high. It's impossibly high for people who still wrestle against the flesh, saved by the grace of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that Jesus himself is the mystery of godliness. He is held out as the standard, because remember 1 Timothy 3 is about the standards for church officers. He is held out as the standard of godliness for church officers and indeed for every believer. And so we seek to live godly lives, upright lives, self-controlled lives. It always strikes me as interesting that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The longer you live, the more you know that's true. So we live these lives, but also we are told to deny ourselves. The Word of God tells us to renounce two key things: ungodliness and worldly passions. It's no surprise, because if we're seeking after godliness, then we're going to have to reject that which is out of conformity with God's character as well. Now, here's the thing, though. This word renounce is a little tricky in terms of defining it. It seems like some people define this as, this means I need to go yell at a bunch of people on Facebook about how sinful they are. I'm renouncing the sins and the worldliness. No, sorry. You begin with yourself. And that word renounce there, it does have a sense of kind of publicly disassociating yourself with something. But more so here, it has the idea of not paying attention to, denying access to. And so we'll talk about that in just a second. But and so this is very similar to Psalm 139, the end of Psalm 139, where David, after musing on what God is on God and how God is, again, escaped God, how God made him, and so he says, "Search me, O God, and reveal to me any grievous or sinful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's the idea here. That we evaluate ourselves, and if something is found to be ungodly in our lives, if something is out of sync with the character of God, then we need to remove it. Because why would we give it prominence in our hearts? Why should we give it a pass of toleration in our character? The second thing we're told to reject is worldly passions, or the Greek word there also means lusts, the desires of the world. And so this is, again, about personal holiness. It's about a commitment on the individual level for each of us to renounce, to not only disassociate ourselves with, but to deny access to, as the lusts of the world are trying to gain access to our hearts. And we have enough to do battle with the flesh, with the remaining corruption, right? I got enough junk in my own heart without wanting to bring extra stuff in. It's a refusal to pay attention to the temptations and lusts of the flesh. In a lot of ways, the lusts or the desires of the world that we struggle with, they get fed by how much attention we pay to them. If we begin to starve them for attention, guess what? They don't get stronger. They get weaker. If we start giving our attention to the Word of God, we start giving our attention to godly relationships, we start giving our attention to the worship of both in a personal and private worship, also the worship of God's people, we start giving our attention to prayer, give our attention to things, well, we're removing that attention from something else. And you begin to starve that worldly lust or desire. It may not go quietly into the night, but it will go. And so we live, Paul says, we deny, and then third, we wait in hope. Paul describes us living and renouncing while we wait for the coming of Christ. This is our blessed hope. The appearing, the return of Jesus in glory. And note how he is described. Jesus is both our great God and our Savior. Now, there are some who try to argue that we have to separate those two out, that there's our great God and then Jesus our Savior, but he's not our great God here, and those aren't Christian groups that are usually doing that. But it doesn't work here. It's what Paul is saying. It wouldn't make sense to divide that section up. And further, we go to many other passages in the New Testament, not least of which even the disciple Nathanael, who when he saw Jesus, the resurrected Christ, he said, "My Lord and my God." Because Jesus is both. He is our God and he is our Savior. The point is that we are waiting on something while we yet live. We live our lives with the expectation of Christ's imminent return. The knowledge that one day Jesus will return in power to judge the living and the dead should define our lives. We don't swing to the one side of hysteria, so be like, "Well, therefore I'll quit my job because Jesus is coming back tomorrow." We don't know the day. But we are to live in such a way that when he returns, we will not hang our heads in shame because we said, "I'll get to it later. I'll get to holiness later. I'll get to the word later. I'll get to the prayer later. But right now, I'm living in the world. Because Christ will return, and he will judge the living and the dead, and he will bring with him both the wrath of God and the fullness of the salvation of his people. And so we wait in hope, and then finally, we work with zeal. At the end of verse 14, Paul indicates the tangible outcome of the gospel and the hope of God's people, Christians who are zealous for good works. You'll notice here, he doesn't say Christians who are zealous for good words. Christians who are zealous for good works, for good deeds. They're not earning their salvation. They're not earning or currying favor with God. But they are zealous to do good for the sake of the Lord. Passionate, jealous, hungry to see God glorified. It is a commitment of ourselves to the labor that God has given to us, to acts of service and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, the mission, make disciples of all nations. It doesn't mean that we do good works when we feel guilty enough. It doesn't mean that we do good works because we owe God and he did something nice for us and I got to pay him back. He gave me three. I'm going to give him four. It means that we are so passionate about the mission that God has given to the church, so concerned about the testimony of the gospel, so concerned to glorify and enjoy God forever that we are setting our minds and our bodies to that work for his sake. And so we see that the grace of God has appeared, and that grace brings salvation to us. And because the one who gave himself for us has saved us from our sins, and he has also purified us for himself as a people who now belong to him. That's true for us here. It's true for our missionaries. This is true for everyone who's been saved by the grace of God. And since Christ has saved us, may the grace of God train us to live godly and fruitful lives for his sake until Christ returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for you have saved us in Christ. And you have set us apart for yourself. And Father, we ask that you would forgive us for ways that we have abused your grace. Or we have treated your grace like some kind of, well, we've treated it cheaply. Treated it as an excuse to sin. An excuse to treat sin lightly in our lives. To be unconcerned with living as a Christian. And Father, we know that you are not seeking just to bring guilt upon us. Unless that very real and healthy guilt might lead us to repentance. Lead us to rejoice in our salvation. Lead us to holy living. And Father, we pray that we would indeed, as a people, commit ourselves to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel, that you may be glorified by us. Oh, Father, may we be a faithful people. And a fruitful people. For the sake of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.